Father, we do praise you, for you are worthy to be praised. Now, Father, we invite you into our presence to be our teacher and our instructor about these wonderful doctrines about which we would never know a single thing unless you were to reveal them to us. Illumine us, Father, to understand and to receive your revelation in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask the average Christian what he thought of election, you would receive replies such as these: I believe in it. Or, it isn't taught in the Bible. Or, what election are you talking about? And lastly, I always vote Republican. Well, some of y'all still didn't get that. The election. But tonight we talk about the election, God's unconditional election of sinners unto salvation. By all accounts, this is one of the most controversial doctrines in the repertory of theology. It is fervently loved by some and equally fervently hated by others. Well, as you know, this is the second point of Calvinism, and this is the first of several studies on the second point of Calvinism. We'll be examining this doctrine biblically, theologically, even practically, a little bit apologetically. We will be defending it, also systematically. It deserves detailed discussion because so many people do not understand what we mean by unconditional election. Some people do know what we mean and they reject it. Others do not know and they don't care to know. Still, other people would probably believe it if they were to have it properly explained to them. The reason that they haven't thus far is because nobody has taken the time to explain it to them. Well, maybe you're like that. Maybe you've come in, a friend has invited you in, maybe you're listening to the tape and saying, I wonder what this really is all about. Can he prove it? What does the Bible say? Then there are others that are increasingly curious about this. They've never heard of it, and they say, election? You mean God chose people? They say, that's interesting. That's curious. I can still remember some years ago speaking with some teenagers about this that were, in fact, Christians, very involved in evangelism. And when I said one of the greatest spurs to evangelism is that God has chosen some people that are going to believe it eventually, and they were just fascinated by this, and that's all they wanted to talk about. And so they'd meet me at the church and say, we want to hear more about predestination and election. We're just fascinated with it. They're curious. What's the strange curiosity some people have, and they want to know more about it. Perhaps you're like that. Well, a teacher such as me always walks a fine line. I have to instruct those that have never heard about this before and that want to hear about the ABCs and they don't want a lot of complicated explanations. On the other hand, there are those of us, probably many of you, that already know about it, love it, and can probably explain it as well as I could tonight. And so I have to give something for both of you, the ABCs as well as the XYZs for each of you tonight. So these notes and these studies on election are for both of you, and I trust that both of you will profit from them. As I've said many times in these studies, these aren't encyclopedic, exhaustive studies. Obviously, we can't cover every biblical text, every argument, every objection, and every little nuance. No, we're going to cover the main ones, and we're going to even cover some of the subsidiary doctrines. So in this series, we'll be talking about election actually over the next few weeks, probably more than any of the other of the 5 points of Calvinism. The last 3 weeks, we covered the first point, total depravity. But this is the one people usually think of most when they think of Calvinism. So since we're talking about the theology of Calvinism, we're especially going to go into the doctrines of election. We'll be discussing when it happened, what it is, whom does it include, what about the subject of non-election, what we call reprobation. So we're going to go into it for the next 6 or 7 weeks on unconditional election, and I do have notes for you, and I have a long bibliography as well. Now, when we come to our question and answer time, you will doubtlessly have questions that we will answer later on. So don't put off if I say we'll handle that 3 weeks from now. So try to keep your questions to the material we cover tonight, although I will ask you, what material would you like to have covered that maybe I haven't thought of? Maybe some of your objections or objections that people have thrown your way. Okay, having said that, let's get started. Unconditional election. Well, the concept is taught in the Bible, and it's taught in both testaments of the Bible. It is given more attention in the New Testament more than the Old, but we still find it in the Old as well. For example, Psalm 65:4, How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy court. And that's a good verse to begin with, because whatever else can or cannot be said about election, this verse tells us that election is a blessing. How blessed is the one that God has chosen and God causes to be brought to himself. So it's a blessing. When we turn to the New Testament, we find far more spoken about it than in the Old. And most of the words involving election, predestination, revolve around one word in Greek, the verb ekklego. The verb is found some 22 times in the New Testament, and some of them have nothing to do with what we call divine election. It has other things to do with election, selection, choices, but several of them do concern what we would call election to salvation. For example, Mark 13:20. For the sake of the elect whom he chose. Now that's curious, because he says the elect whom he chose. It's kind of like saying the same thing twice. He shortened the day. Also 1 Corinthians 1:27-28. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify things that are. Now, he's not just talking about impersonal things, but about people, because he's in the context of saying, not many of you were rich or very wise, but God chose these sort of people to shame those that are very wise, rich, powerful, and so forth. So God has chosen certain people. Now, I particularly want you to turn to Ephesians 1 for the clearest verses in the New Testament, and it does include the verb ekklego. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now notice the next phrase. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Notice verse 4. Three words basically sum up the whole doctrine of election. He chose us. You have the subject, the verb, and the object. God chose us. The choosing is what we call election. God is the elector. We that are chosen are the elect. Well, we also found the noun form of the verb, and it's eklektos. Again, that's found some 22 times in the New Testament, of which 17 of them deal with election to salvation. Notice the following examples. Matthew 24, verse 22. "For the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." Matthew 24:31. "They will gather together his elect from the four winds." By the way, that's in the Olivet Discourse, and you do find the same phrases in Mark and in Luke. Luke 18:7, "Shall not God bring about justice for his elect?" And in a very famous verse, Romans 8:33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies." Interesting analogy of election and justification. Also, Revelation 17:14, "Those who are with him," Christ, "are the called and chosen and faithful." Notice the three descriptions of God's people. They're called, they're chosen, they're faithful. There's another noun form of the verb, and it's ekoge. And of the seven times that it's found in the New Testament, notice these four. Romans 9:11, "In order that God's purpose according to his choice, his election, might stand." Romans 11:5, "There is a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Now that's the subject of next week's discussion. The election of grace. It's his gracious choice. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. "Knowing, beloved brethren, by God, his choice of you." And in 2 Peter 1:10, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." That's the noun form. He has chosen certain people. Well, there are several other words that are in the context of divine election. Let me just mention two of them quickly. There's proorizo, translated predestined. That was here in Ephesians 1:5, also down in verse 11. And it's in those verses in Romans 8:29-30. "Whom he predestined before knew, he called," and so forth. And we're going to look at all these passages in more depth as the series progresses. One last verb is hairao. It's found over in the book of Acts. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's an appointment to eternal life. Well, I've only run these by you to make one point. The idea of election is found over and over and over again. So it's not talking about just one or two rare, obscure places tucked away maybe in the book of Ezekiel. We find it Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, Epistles, Revelation, explicit passages, the theological passages, practical passages. So it is there. You can't get around it. And you know the preacher that preaches through the Bible that comes to these verses and says, well, since these are controversial, we'll just move on, is not doing justice to the Word of God. Well, these are theological topical studies, and so we're going to concentrate on those passages which sometimes preachers and Christians skip over. How do we sum it up? He chose us. When you think of the word elect, you might also put an S in front of that. God selects. He chooses. It's His selection. Well, there are a few places in the Scripture where the idea of election refers to something other than election to salvation. And I won't dwell on these, but let me just run by them real quickly. For example, we know from several scriptures that God chooses who will be the rulers of a people. He appoints by providence who will be the kings, the presidents, and so forth. We may vote in popular political elections, but behind that is God's choice, His predestination, and His providence of who will rule His people and any people. Then also, the people of Israel was chosen by God for a specific purpose, one of which was to propagate the race until the Messiah were to come from that race. They were also chosen to bring the light of God to the world. Also, we find that within Israel, there were certain people specifically chosen by God for specific purposes. Priests were chosen, prophets were chosen, Moses was chosen, and he's a good example of how God chose certain people within Israel. But when we move to the New Testament, we find similar parallels. Just as prophets, priests, and kings were chosen in the Old, we find the New Testament, the Lord Jesus choosing 12 apostles. Let me show you how this is a non-salvation choosing. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus has been preaching on the bread of life, and people begin to depart from him. But his disciples, his closest band of apostles, stick there right with him. In verse 70, Jesus answered them and said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Well, the devil was Judas. Judas was not chosen to salvation. He was chosen to be an apostle. We also find that when Jesus one by one chose his apostles, it's like he said, "I want you, I want you." He sovereignly chose who were to be his apostles. Well, they were chosen for service, and that even include Judas. They were chosen to be witnesses of Christ's mighty deeds. And then when after Judas committed suicide, another man was chosen by God, notice not by men, but by God, to be his replacement. That was Matthias. Well, the remaining apostles relied upon God to make his choice evident through the casting of lots. But if you look at Acts 1:24, it's God himself doing the choosing. And then later on, Acts 19:15 says that Paul is a chosen instrument for God. He was another apostle. He had a special purpose. Now, all of these examples are of divine selection and election, but they're not election to salvation. You see, they're different kinds. They are not to be confused with them. And that's very crucial. They don't concern election to salvation as such. Nevertheless, there is an election in Scripture that specifically has to do with salvation. And that's the kind of election that we call unconditional election, divine election, the second point of Calvinism. Let me give you two good verses that tie in election and salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. The idea there is God has destined us for salvation, predestination. That's election. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. So that they were chosen to salvation, and even salvation is not the final end. The final end is glory. They will receive a revelation of God's glory and in turn will glorify God. That's the bottom line of election. So then the second point of Calvinism specifically deals with election to salvation. Now observe something very crucial. It's election to salvation. Election of itself is not salvation. It's the groundwork, the foundation for salvation. It's God's divine plan, His preparation for salvation. And so it's like what's in eternity, preparing for that which is in time. Salvation is in time. So, that being so, both the persons to be saved and the means of salvation or predestined. What does that mean? God didn't just simply choose people and says they'll be saved. He had also to choose the means by which they would be saved. The instruments. Christ, the death of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the inspiration of Scriptures, and so forth. In other words, He planned the means and the end of salvation, as well as the individual. I'll give you a few verses on this. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Those are means of salvation tied in with election. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So we find election to salvation, but what is election? Let me give you a very brief definition of election in this context that you can kind of hang your hat on and chew over for the next few weeks. It's the one that Louis Burkhoff gives us in his Systematic Theology. He defines election as that eternal act of God whereby He, in His sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's an earful. It's a mindful. Well, we're going to break that down week by week and see what does it mean it's an eternal act. It's sovereign good pleasure, salvation, grace, and so forth. Well, the first place we start with is it's time. When did election happen? When did all this happen? In time or before time? First thing to realize is that election is eternal. God elected before anything in the universe was created. It's not temporal, and certainly not temporary, it's eternal. Remember the verse we just read, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Also, we read 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. We also read 2 Timothy 1:9, according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So it's not like in time God chooses to do certain things that He has not chosen before, but from eternity He's planned these things, He's chosen, and because of that He's been preparing certain things for them. Now the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25:34 that at the judgment He will say to certain people, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, we go all the way back into eternity, something that we can't fully grasp, and we find God electing a certain group of people. It's important to remember that this is before the foundation of the world. We believe in predestination, not postdestination. And although eternity itself is not chronological, it does have a logical order. But in another sense, eternity does precede time. Election is not in time. It's back in eternity when there was only God. In the beginning, God. And from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for Himself. Well, we've shown earlier that God foreordained all things. He's already unconditionally, by Himself, decreed everything that comes to pass. Election is simply one of those decrees way back in eternity. So it's important to remember it's not in time. It's a strange notion that kind of floats around. It pleases some people, but it strikes me as rather strange. And it's this. They say, well, election is kind of plan B. God created Adam, and then after Adam sinned, God kind of had to start over again and say, well, let me start with something else. Let me now choose Adam to be saved and choose some of the people after him. That's not the way it happened. God didn't have to resort to plan B. He's always had only plan A, and that goes back to eternity. It does include the fall of Adam and the election of certain of his descendants, but it goes all the way back into eternity. Election is simply predestination, not postdestination. He chose who would be saved, and he also determined who would not be saved. And this preceded their creation. Otherwise, it would be post-destination. This is a very crucial point. And it's not just chronologically, but logically, as we shall see in the next coming weeks. God chose people before they were created, before they were born. Before anything was created, God had a plan, a blueprint. And included in that blueprint was election. Romans 9:11 says that it has to do with his purpose or grace before people did anything good or evil. In other words, our deeds had nothing to do with God's election of us. It was not causing God to choose us. God chose us before we did anything, before we even were created. Another thing, if you look at the verbs for elect, predestined, and so forth, it's all in the past tense, not in the present tense. Election is not going on now. What God does now is simply following the blueprint of what he's already determined back in eternity. Nothing new arises that God has not already planned. So what he does in time is save people, but he's already elected people to be saved. Hence, election has already occurred. It's complete. The results are in. People are contesting the election, but it has already happened. Point is, we don't know who has been elected, so it's like the election results are being gradually announced. Now, there's one more interesting point when we talk about election being eternal. That's this. Although God eternally elected many people for salvation, as we shall see, it's very important for us to realize that he elected them all at the same time. And that's the difficulty, because eternity is not chronological per se, but it's sort of like it's an infinite time where God dwells. But God did not choose one person, and then a little later choose another person, and then a little later he said, I think I'll add some more people. All those that are elected were elected at once, logically, together. Now there is one exception to that. The elect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't elected to salvation. So we're talking about those that are elected to salvation were logically chosen at once back in eternity. Well, that leads us into the question of, well, is that a definite number or an indefinite number? How many and so forth? Well, it's important for us to realize that God elected a certain number. It's certain to him, and it's a definite number. And it will never be changed because it is a definite number. Westminster Confession even goes so far as to say their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. Now, that's another important thing about election. It's a definite thing. When God elected, he said, it's done. Election is over. It's not progressive. Election happened in a moment, and so that number is definite, and God's not going to change his mind and increase or decrease it. Nor did God simply select a vague, foggy kind of number. Now, how many have been elected is a mystery to us. We don't know who or exactly how many, so it's a mystery to us how many, but it's not a mystery to God. God knows exactly how many as well as who have been elected. Scripture does indicate, however, that although it's not everyone, it is still a large number. Now, theoretically, when God came to choose people that he had already foreordained to exist, he had three theoretical options. Now, let's just say theoretically, three options. Number one, he could have theoretically chosen everybody. Or he could have chosen nobody. Or he could have chosen some of those people. And Scripture indicates the third is the biblical truth. He chose some, not all, nor did he simply pass over all. Now, in a later study, we're going to discuss the question that this raises. If he chose some, are there more that he chose than others? And this is a point of disagreement even amongst Calvinists. Some Calvinists will say he elected the vast majority. Other ones will say it's just a small number. So I wanted to whet your appetite with that little curiosity. What is the proportion of that sum? The majority? The minority? Or is it exactly half? Well, think about that during these lessons. But the truth is, God has elected some, not all. Now, since this number is definite, and it is absolutely certain, it's unconditional upon man, and it's unchangeable. It's irrevocable. It cannot be changed at all. God will not change that number. He's not going to increase it. He's not going to say, I'm going to add on to it. Now, let me put this down in practical terms. You've heard that little phrase, it's been allegedly attributed to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know the one? Lord, call in your elect and then elect some more. Well, first off, I've never seen that documented that old Mr. Spug said such a thing. I think he knew better than that. Nevertheless, some people do say that. But is that true? Can we ask God to elect some more? Can we ask him to maybe add another page to the Book of Life, choose some more people? No. It's a definite number already. Nor, of course, can we pray, Lord, take away from the number of the elect. It's a definite number that can be neither increased nor decreased. God will not elect any more people. It's already something that's happened, and it's perfect. And he's going to stick to that number regardless of whether we pray for any more or not. So if you pray that sort of prayer, Lord, elect some more, it's not going to get through to God. The Spirit filters that out. That's not a prayer according to his revealed will. Rather, what we pray is that God calls in those whom he has already chosen. Now again, later when we talk about the practical applications of election, we're going to talk about prayer and election. But basically what we do is we evangelize and pray that God calls in those that have already been chosen. Next. God has chosen certain people, that's right. But is it just simply a vague, foggy, airy, fairy? No, it's not like that. God has chosen individuals, and he has done that personally. God personally does it, and he personally chooses individuals. He's elected a definite number of specific people. So when God was writing down the names in the Book of Life, he wrote specific names. He didn't put down John Doe. Was it, say, in England, Joe Bloggs? In other words, it could mean anybody. He didn't put that down. He didn't put down to whom it may concern. He put down specific names. We know that he put down Moses. We know that he put down Saul, who is also called Paul. We know that he put down certain names. And we either know that we are believers, and we have deduced that we are elect, know that he has chosen us by name. For example, in Romans 16:13, Paul refers to one named Rufus as chosen in the Lord. Now, some translations miss the point and render it a choice man in the Lord, but that would give the indication that maybe he's done something to make himself a better man. No, I follow the older rendering, chosen in the Lord, and Paul mentions one person in particular. Several times writing to the Thessalonians and to others, he says, brethren, knowing your election of God, knowing that you have been chosen. People have been personally chosen by God. So election is not just an impersonal thing. It's done by a personal God for individual persons in particular. But we also know that this hinges on another great biblical truth. God deals with us as persons, by name, not as numbers. Even in the Book of Life, he probably doesn't put numbers next to our name. God gives us names. God always deals with us as persons because we are persons. He created us as persons, and he deals with us by name. Jesus said in John 10:3, he's a good shepherd. He knows his sheep, and he calls them by name. So you've heard the little ways that this has been preached on, that the Jewish shepherds would give names, not like, you know, David and Samuel. He wouldn't say, here, David, Shemuel. No, it'd be names like, here, long ears, here, black sheep, you know, here with the bad leg. They'd give names, they'd be descriptions. But even those shepherds would have personal little names for their sheep. Jesus calls his sheep by name, not simply by number. He just doesn't say, come and get it, sheep. He calls them by name. By the way, the name that God gives to all of his creation, and especially to his elect, is not really the name that we know one another by. It's not like in the Book of Life is going to be written Lewis Johnson, Kurt Daniel, and all these other names. God probably has other names for us. It's personal. Now, that's going to be interesting when we get to heaven and find out what is the name that God has assigned to us when he calls us by name. Nevertheless, in time when he calls us, we know that he is calling me. When he calls me into salvation, he calls for me, Kurt, Douglas, Daniel, you are one of my sheep. So he called me, and he goes back to his election. God gives us names. In Genesis 2, we're told that Adam named all the animals in the Garden of Eden. But behind that, God had named all the people that will ever existed. And so it's like either a large catalog of all the names of people that will ever existed. He chose certain people by name, and he put those names in his Book of Life, and he chose them. God gives these names, and he does the selecting out of them. So when God elected some of them, he elected them by name. I'm kind of emphasizing the point because you'd be surprised how people go astray on that. We will also discuss personal election. And again, let me emphasize, when you come to the assurance that you've been elected, the wonderful thing is, he chose me. Paul says he chose us, not just people in general or a vague number, but specific people. He loved me. He called me out of darkness. And so there's something warm and wonderful about it. Person-to-person election. Now, although it's individual election, there is, on the other hand, a sense in which all the elect were elected together at the same time. So it's both individual and corporate. One of you asked me the other day, do you believe in individual election or corporate election? That's a trick question because there's an individual and a corporate aspect to it, but I've got to be very careful how to describe it to you because there are those that seize on one half of it in order to destroy the other half. Let me explain what I mean. We are individually chosen, but I've already said that all those elect were chosen concurrently, simultaneously in the mind of God. So we can, by way of thinking, say, well, he chose number one and the fifth name down here and so forth. But in God's mind, he chose all of them concurrently. And so there is something corporate about election and that's revealed in time. How is it revealed in time? Well, in time, we're saved individually. No one can believe for you and you may get saved at the same time as someone else. But most of us get saved all by ourselves. I was saved in a car in the middle of the night, 2:00 in the morning. Person with me wasn't becoming a Christian. However, when I was saved, I was put in the body of Christ. And I'm not the only member of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of other people that have been saved that have also been elected, same as myself. So there is that corporate aspect of elections in eternity, salvation in time, but also there's the corporate union of all God's people in eternity future. We've been elected corporately in the past, saved to be put into a corporate body of Christ in time, and in the future, all those that have been elected will be elected and glorified together. So, there is a sense in which election is corporate. Notice I said a sense, not every sense. What am I getting at? Well, certain non-Calvinists will seize upon the corporate aspect of election in order to deny the individuality of it. They say, well, if we're all elected at the same time, then it's not individual. What are they getting at? What they're trying to say is, individual election doesn't exist. It's nondescript. It's sort of blank check election. But that's not what the scriptures teach. They, for example, use various illustrations like this. They'll say, well, God prepared a banqueting table called heaven. And he says, well, there's going to be so many seats at the table here. And so that's a definite number, but he's not determined who's going to be sitting in which seat. He says, I'll leave that choice up to you. He chooses that people will be saved, but he didn't choose who will be saved. In other words, it's not individual. He leaves that up to you to come on into the banqueting table and to write out your own little name tag. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach that there are so many seats that he's prepared, and there's certainly a table, but God goes a step further and writes out the name tags and guarantees that individuals with those names will come in, certainly, and sit at that very seat. So you see, it is individual as well as corporate. God does more than simply provide these seats. He provides the name tags and brings us in. You could say election is the divine reservation for us in particular. Furthermore, the fact that we were all elected together means that, I like this, none of us are more elected than another person. All of us were elected at the same time. Now, this, I don't want to get up onto the topic of, well, aren't there more rewards for certain people? That doesn't have to do with salvation. You can never earn it. Remember, we're talking about election to salvation. Election does not admit of degrees. Everybody that's elected is as elected as everybody else that is elected. Nobody is more elect than anybody else. That has to do with the corporate aspect of it. Election doesn't admit of degrees. You're either elect or you're not elect. You're not kind of in between. No, there's no middle ground. There are no categories of election so far as salvation is concerned. For the simple reason that there are no categories of salvation or ultimate glorification. You're either regenerated or you're not regenerated. You're either justified or you're not justified. Now, once you're justified, you may grow at a faster rate than someone else, or you may have been justified before someone else. But there are no degrees of justification. That's a reflection of election. You either elect or you're not elect. And by the same standard, in eternity, you will either be glorified in heaven or you will not be glorified in heaven. So there are no degrees of this. Everybody that's elected is elected as much as everyone else that is elected. Well, the last point we want to consider on the subject of election is that election is definite and it's irrevocable. Now, we've also mentioned that already, but election will never be retracted by God. You see, God alone is the one that elects, and it would be only His prerogative to annul the election, to say, I've changed my mind. But God doesn't change His mind. Scriptures say God is not a man that He should change His mind. I like the beautiful explanation of this in the Canons of Dort. It says, as God Himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent, so the election made by Him can neither be interrupted nor changed, recalled, or annulled. Neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. In other words, it's all up to God. All the decrees of God are irrevocable. We say that there's no such thing in God's mind as a conditional decree. He fulfills the decrees. He says, this will happen, and these decrees will come to pass. That's why we had to first discuss foreordination and divine sovereignty before we get to any of these 5 points. Remember we said 5 points are like the five leaves on the tulip? But you first must take a look at the soil out of which it grows. The fact that God can foreordain something that will certainly come to pass is the ground from which election springs. God has made an irrevocable decree of choice, and He will not change His mind. Let's suggest that He might change His mind. Let's just, for a point of argument, say, if He were to change His mind, why would He change His mind? Why would God change it? It can only be for two reasons. First off, to improve upon His choice. To say, well, I didn't do it good. Let me go to plan C now. Make it even better. No, that's not true. Or, logically, it could be that His first choice was good, but now He makes a choice that's not as good. So you see, He's either improving upon a bad choice or He's worsening a good choice. Either of those possibilities reflects badly on the perfection of God. Whatever God does is perfect. So election is something that is perfect. God doesn't improve upon it. He does not annul it. Moreover, we can see from Scripture that God seals the decree of election with an oath. He gives a promise, and God never breaks His promises. And remember, these are not conditional promises. It's unconditional election. It's unconditional upon us. God Himself meets all the conditions of election. So God does not break promise. God does not lie. Moreover, Christ confirms this decree in His blood. Now that's specifically what we're going to talk about in a few weeks about the covenant between the Father and the Son. And there's something about the work of the Son that confirms election. And so to say that God can somehow annul election casts aspersion upon the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the only one that could, but God will not because He has chosen not to and He has given His very oath. So it's like His very reputation is at stake in the decree of election. Well, of course, sinful men and devils disagree with the election. They don't like the outcome. Nobody minds being elected, but when they figure, wait, someone might not be elected, that's unjust, unfair, and so forth. But then really at heart is they disagree with the whole idea of election. If anybody does the choosing, they want to do it themselves. But even the disagreements of men and of sinful devils does not disannul the election of God. It will stand. It cannot be annulled by anybody. Lastly, election was eternally past, but as I said, it points to eternity future. It's predestination. It has a destiny. It's settled so far as what it's done, but what it is a preparation for that which will occur in the future. So we find predestination and a destiny and salvation in between. It's the eternal destiny of God's people. Well, what happens when that destiny is realized? An amazing thing happens. The destiny of all those that were chosen matches the predestination of election. It matches perfectly, exactly as God planned it. For to use this illustration, billions and billions of people have lived in the history of man. And when you see that in eternity, all those that were chosen match up, There's not going to be an empty seat at God's banqueting table. It's all going to be filled. All present accounted for, sir. It's amazing. All those, not a single one will be lost of those that will be chosen. We'll look into that again later. And some will say, well, that's wonderful. And given all those odds, that's a wonderful coincidence. The whole point is, it's not a coincidence. It's exactly as God planned it. And the fact that all those chosen will in fact be seated at God's banqueting table tells us election is of God's own sovereignty, and it displays the fact that God has guaranteed it all from beginning to end. The sovereignty of God in the business of election. Well, this is just our introductory study, and we've only hit on some of the high points to it. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, these are deep subjects for us. It's new to some of us. It's old to other ones of us. But Father, to those of us that believe it, it's precious because it glorifies you in your sovereign grace. Father, we pray for those that do not know if they are elect or not, or not even heard about this. We pray that they would understand these things by your grace, and that understanding it, if they are not believers, they would come to trust Christ, and if they are believers, they can see the wonderful blessings of election that have been granted for them. Bless us all then, Father, to this end, in Jesus' name. Amen.